Our scripture lesson this morning comes from the sixth chapter of the Gospel according to John, verses 15 through 21. Hear the word of God. Perceiving that they were about to come and make him king by force, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started to cross the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. The word of the Lord. Let's commit this time to God in prayer. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. It was almost exactly 6 years ago to the day, July 21st, 2014, that I stood in this pulpit and preached the fourth in a series of sermons on the seven signs in John's Gospel. At the time, I said it was going to be an intermittent sermon series. This is the fifth of those sermons. That's a lot of intermittent. So let's go back and review. The first 12 chapters of John's Gospel are often called the Book of Signs. The title comes from the fact that in these chapters, John records seven miracles performed by Jesus, seven wonders, which he describes as signs. In John 2, the first of his signs, he turns water into wine. In John 4, he heals an official's son from a distance. In John 5, he heals a man who's been lame for 38 years. At the outset of John 6, he feeds 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. His fifth sign follows immediately after our scripture lesson for this morning, walking on the sea to his disciples. The sixth sign is giving sight to a man blind from birth, recorded in John 9. And the seventh of the signs that John records is in John 11, where Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. Many people, literally, as in the example of the feeding of the 5,000, literally thousands of people saw John perform at least some of these acts. And that's why on the day of Pentecost, Peter could describe Jesus to the Jews in Jerusalem by saying, "He is a man attested to you by God with mighty works, wonders, and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." Mighty works, wonders, signs. Nowhere in his gospel does John use either mighty work, and that Greek word is often translated miracle, and he doesn't use the word wonder to describe these acts of supernatural power. Instead, John chooses the word sign. And by making this choice, John's letting his readers know that for Jesus, such deeds weren't designed just to amaze a crowd. They weren't sheer displays of power for their own sake. Rather, these are significant. If you think about that word significant, the first four letters, S-I-G-N. These acts are significant, displays of God's power, and they point beyond themselves to something greater. That's what a sign does. By its very nature, a sign points to something that transcends it. The purpose of a sign is to direct attention to something other than itself. For example, imagine that one night you're at a meeting in an unfamiliar building. The fire alarm sounds. Immediately the electricity goes off and you smell smoke. What would you do? I'm going to guess that real high up on that list would be to start scanning the room for glowing red exit signs. The really interesting question, though, is what would you do next? Would you get a ladder and put it up against the wall so you could climb up to the sign and get out through the sign? Again, just my guess, I'm thinking not. Why not? Because you know from training and experience the sign is not the exit. The sign draws your attention to the doors that are below it, which will let you get out of the burning building. Signs point beyond themselves. That's the nature and the purpose of a sign. That's why we look for signs on the interstate and on the local roads. We get off at a certain exit, we stop when we see a stop sign. And Jesus used signs in his ministry. Two of the seven that John records in his gospel are in chapter 6. John 6 opens with Jesus miraculously feeding 5,000 people with five loaves and two fish. The crowd and the disciples are indeed amazed by his power. But while they were filling their bellies, no one seemed to understand that their meal was also a sign, something that pointed beyond bread and fish. The next day, Jesus would tell the crowd about this greater reality. And if you have some time this afternoon, I'd encourage you to read the remainder of John 6. The back part of John 6 is often called the Bread of Life discourse. But in the moment of the miracle, as John writes, when the people saw the sign that Jesus had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." And as our scripture lesson for this morning picks up the story, John continues, "Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. When evening came, the disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum." The Jews of Jesus' day hadn't had a prophet among them for centuries. They were eagerly awaiting a Messiah, a leader who would deliver them from Roman rule. These Jews weren't wrong in looking either for a prophet or for a Messiah, not at all. The problem wasn't what or wasn't that they were looking for. The problem was what they were expecting to see. Through the centuries, the people of Israel had developed a sense of tunnel vision. They had lost sight of what God had said and done in centuries past. And in place of God's deeds and God's words, they were substituting the desires of their hearts. Jesus addresses their misplaced expectations in the Bread of Life discourse. "It wasn't the prophet Moses," Jesus said, "who provided manna for their ancestors during the Exodus. It was God." And while the crowd was clamoring for Jesus to become a political and military leader as David had done once before, Jesus knew that the Messiah had a more vital role to play. So rather than feed the crowd's frenzy, he went up on a mountain to pray while his disciples got into a boat. And now the stage is set for John's second sign in this chapter, for Jesus walking on water. And John doesn't go into great detail on this. If you read Matthew's account and Mark's account, much more details in the event. But John gives two details that I think are really significant when he says, "It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them." And at this point, you may be thinking, really? Those are the significant details? I mean, John already has said it was evening. We can pretty much figure it was dark. And he's already said that Jesus went into the mountains while his disciples went down to the sea. So it seems redundant to add that Jesus hadn't yet come to them. And if you're reading quickly through John 6, you might just easily skip over what seem like gratuitous details. But I suggest that John does not waste any words in his gospel. So why did he say it was now dark? What do these words add to our understanding of this sign? Perhaps not much in terms of John's physical description of the scene, but viewed in the broader context of John's gospel, the spiritual importance of these details becomes evident. The prologue to John's gospel, chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, is my favorite passage in the Bible. David's planning on preaching on this text during Advent, and I probably shouldn't admit this, but I'm a bit jealous. I never got to do that when I was a pastor. I am really looking forward to that sermon series. John opens his gospel by echoing the opening of Genesis. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." We'll come back to that last phrase a little later. John continues, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. We skip ahead to the end of chapter 13, the Last Supper. John writes what may be the foremost chilling words in his gospel. John writes, "So after receiving the morsel of bread, Judas immediately went out, and it was night." In a powerful discussion of light and darkness in John's gospel, Karl Barth writes, "Darkness has not comprehended or overcome the light. It had no power to appropriate it, to make it its own, to cease to be darkness and itself to become light. John is trying to say that the light stands in conflict with an opponent which, by nature, could not become its friend, even if it wanted to do so. It is in a conflict that cannot end in compromise. Darkness has never appropriated the light, and it never will. The light, when it shines, can expect nothing from the darkness, except that it was and is and will be darkness." It was now dark. Physically, it was dark because it was night. Less obvious to Jesus' disciples in the boat, and I would think to many of his disciples today, is that darkness isn't just a physical phenomenon. There is also the reality of spiritual darkness. And whether they knew it or not, the disciples in the boat were shrouded in that spiritual darkness because Jesus had not yet come to them. Jesus had not yet come to them. Another superfluous detail? Again, I think not. Of course Jesus hadn't come to them. He wouldn't get there for another two verses. But again, John is including this observation because it's significant. It points beyond itself. It points beyond the disciples in the boat to a larger spiritual truth. As we read in verse 18, "The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing." Any parallels you can think of between the sea becoming rough because a strong wind was blowing and America at the moment? And Katie, I appreciated that prayer, anticipating this part of my sermon. At any time in the year of our Lord 2020, has anyone here other than me felt as if we're trying to row a small boat during high seas and a big wind on a dark night? It just seemed like that kind of year. One of the Bible's most amazing properties is that it is both timeless and timely. Those disciples on the boat, they were experienced fishermen. This wasn't the first time they'd been in that situation. They weren't the first who have been in that situation. We're not the last people who are going to feel like we're rowing in a small boat at night. But if I could pick a Bible verse to summarize a year that didn't quite half over, or just over halfway over, it would be this one. "The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing." I know that many in this sanctuary and worshiping with us online have been battling strong winds and big waves this year. We share common concerns about the coronavirus and the violence racking our country. We also face more personal challenges, non-COVID-related health issues, family tensions, lost wages, lost jobs, lost hopes. No one seems to be able to see what lies just over the bow of the boat, let alone anything that lies further beyond. But you and I, we have an advantage the disciples in the boat did not. Jesus had not yet come to them. He's already come to us. John's detail reminds us that in God's relationship with his people, God always makes the first move. As with the people of ancient Israel, so with you and me today, God seeks us and he finds us before we even know we need him. And he's willing to go to extraordinary lengths to meet us where we are. He went so far as to become flesh and dwell among us. Here, however, it's worth noting, Jesus doesn't always come in quite the way his followers expect. Going back to John's gospel, when the disciples had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. We'd have been frightened as well if we'd have been in their boat. In Jesus' day, evil spirits were said to dwell in the sea, and the most evil of these spirits emerged at night. The disciples weren't looking for Jesus to come walking to them on the Sea of Galilee. Jesus knew that. He also knew their culture. He knew their background. He knew their fears. So he greeted them with the words, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Have you ever kind of looked behind you and called out, "Who's there?" and heard a reassuring voice, "It's me." Well, the Greek words translated, "It is I," can also be understood in just that way. It's me. Jesus wanted his disciples to know that it was not an evil spirit coming toward them in the boat. It was him. But he chose, and here's another significant detail, he chose the way to announce himself by saying, "Ego eimi," it is I. Words that we'll see again later in John 6 when Jesus says, "I am the bread of life." When God appeared to Moses at the burning bush and asked God his name, do you remember how God answered? "I am who I am." The Hebrew word is Yahweh. The Greek Old Testament used in Jesus' day translates Yahweh as "Ego eimi," I am, it is I. In the darkness, when Jesus told the disciples on the boat, "It is I," and again after daylight when he told the crowd, "I am the bread of life," Jesus was proclaiming his deity. Only God has the power to rain down bread in the desert every day for 40 years. Only God has the power to walk on the waves and calm the sea. When Jesus told the crowd, "I am," they knew exactly what he meant. The sign before, recorded in chapter 5, Jesus heals a man who's been lame for 38 years. And John says the Jewish leaders wanted to kill Jesus because he was claiming to be equal with God. And this brings us back to that first verse in John's Gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's what Christian theologians call the doctrine of Jesus' incarnation. As one contemporary theologian describes it, the Christian doctrine of the incarnation is that the divine Son, who from all eternity is God in the same full sense that the Creator Father and the Holy Spirit are divine, completely and permanently joined himself to our genuine human nature so as to form one real person who was at once both fully divine and fully human. Throughout John's Gospel, Jesus shows and tells us that he's God. He shows us that he's God by performing seven signs, from turning water into wine to walking on the sea to raising Lazarus from the dead. And in seven I am sayings, starting with "I am the bread of life," the first of the I am sayings, Jesus tells us that he is God. Jesus' death on the cross shows his humanity. His resurrection from the dead tells us he is God. Now, throughout the history of the church, from the time even before John wrote his gospel, Christians have struggled to grasp the mechanism and the full implications of Jesus' incarnation. Our finite human minds can't completely penetrate the mystery of this doctrine. And yet this teaching has always laid at the foundation of Christian belief and practice. To share another personal favorite of mine, of the creeds and confessions of the church, my favorite is the Nicene Creed, which we read together as our confession of faith this morning. That creed was produced by a council of bishops meeting in the city of Nicaea in the year 325. They'd gathered to settle a dispute that had been started by some who claimed that Jesus was neither fully human nor fully God, but something kind of in between. And in a magisterial affirmation, one that's united Christianity for the nearly 1,700 years, the Council of Nicaea declared Jesus to be the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man. When we say together the Nicene Creed, we're connecting the deeds Jesus did and the words John wrote with our present situation of being God's people in the world. Jesus and John both knew that showing and telling are connected. They're connected as they are in elementary school classrooms when people bring in shells for show and tell. They're connected when we start a new job and have to learn new machines or new routines. And they're connected in John 6 when Jesus shows and tells the crowd that he is God. And it's interesting to me as an educator the way Jesus does this. He embeds one show and tell within another. First, he provides food to the crowd. Then he walks on water. Then he tells his disciples it is I. Finally, he says to the crowd, I am the bread of life. In connecting his I am sayings with his signs, Jesus, a master teacher, used two different techniques to convey the truth that he is both fully human and fully God. And by weaving together Jesus' signs and his sayings, throughout his gospel, John reminds us that as God's chosen people, we shouldn't narrow our vision of God, how God works in this world. Rather, we should look for God's presence and listen for his words all around us. After we sing our final hymn, receive the benediction, I'd encourage you to ponder this question. What is God showing and telling me today? What signs has God brought to your attention this past week, this past month, since the COVID pandemic began? Where have you seen God's power and his love, God's providence and protection on display? What is God showing you through these signs? The signs don't have to be spectacular. You don't have to see someone walk on water or raise the dead. God still performs such miracles today. But it's been my observation that he more routinely reveals his presence in more subtle ways. Ways we can miss if we've developed tunnel vision and we limit the scope of God's work to what we can imagine. What is God trying to tell you through the signs he showed you? Toward what greater reality is God directing you? Where does God want you to be? What does he want you to be doing? Remember, even if you see a miraculous sign, the sign is just the means. It's not the ends. Signs point beyond themselves. What is God trying to say to you through the signs he's showing you? And once you've seen and understood the signs of God's provision and protection, signs of God's call on your life, who are you going to show and tell? Another member of this congregation who might need to hear that word. A family member who's battling winds and waves like he's never seen before. A neighbor, a coworker, a friend who's so deeply wrapped in the darkness that he can't even imagine what light looks like. I can't answer any of those questions for you. But if you'd like, I'd be glad to sit down and talk with you about any or all of them. So would Pastor David. So would any one of our elders. As you go throughout the rest of today, the rest of this week, whatever remains of this chaotic year, my prayer is that in you encounter these circumstances, you'll hear Jesus say, "It is I," and that you'll remember that God already is with you. My prayer is that when you feel you're in so deep you can't see any way forward, you will see Jesus coming toward you and take to heart his words, "Do not be afraid." The disciples were glad to take Jesus into the boat. May we follow their example. Amen.